The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is giving a series of just terse commands. And here's one that's always good to remember, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Here's the command: rejoice always. You could make that your memory verse and have it done by Sunday if you wanted. So I'll call on you if you're there. Rejoice always. So last week, what we did is we started talking about the issue or the subject of Christian joy. And I don't want to go back over and rehearse everything we talked about last week, but let me just make two preliminary remarks that connect us back to last week. And the first is this, is that joy in the Christian life is not some sort of supplemental blessing. It's not something that's just sort of added on, and maybe it's there, maybe it's not. Joy is not the caboose on the train. It's my contention that joy is absolutely central to our Christian faith, all right? But that brings us to the second remark, and that is that joy, although it is more than an emotion, it's never less than an emotion. In other words, emotionless joy is a contradiction in terms. So you can't do what so many biblical scholars do, and that is look at a command, in this case, rejoice always. So that's a command, rejoice always. And you can't conclude, well, that sounds like an emotion, and since God can't command my emotions because I can't control my emotions, then this command must mean something other than engaging the emotions, right? That is absolutely flawed thinking. Just as sure as God has the authority in His Word to tell us what to think and what not to think and what to do and what not to do, He has the absolute authority to tell us what to feel and what not to feel, how to feel. That comes under the purview of His divine authority, just as sure as acting and thinking, all right? The mistake is somehow to conclude that emotional language like joy or rejoice, that somehow I have no control over that. That's not true. So what happens is a lot of times people will end up doing stuff like this. Well, joy is an attitude, right? Or joy is a quality. So they end up putting some sort of nebulous, non-affective, non-emotional spin on it so that then it's more manageable. My contention is when he says rejoice always, he actually means something like this: rejoice always. Okay? And we saw last week in defining joy that it is a sense, by the way, sense in the terms of a sensation, a sense of gladness of heart, right? John Piper defines it as, in fact, I got to read this to you because this is a good definition. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling. By that, I mean it is not an idea. It is not a conviction. It's not a persuasion or a decision. It's a feeling, or I use the words interchangeably here, an emotion. And to that, I think that I would say Amen. And so we started talking about Christian joy. And so last week we pointed out Christian joy comes from God's joy in himself to us. All right. That's what, when we're talking about joy, we're not talking about that which is limited or restricted or connected to temporary external circumstances which may come and go. All right. There is, of course, a sense of human joy that is connected to fleeting external circumstances, all right? And there's nothing wrong with that kind of joy. You just have to recognize it for what it is, okay? It is only going to last as long as that circumstance is favorable or, you know, whatever the case may be. When we talk about Christian joy, we're talking about something that comes from God himself. Now, that means to understand Christian joy, guess where we have to start? We have to start with the Trinity. Okay? And the reason that we start with the Trinity is because the joy that we have as Christians is nothing less than the joy that God has in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And there's a sense in which you can make the same argument with Christian love, right? The Christian love that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, Christian joy, Christian love is supernatural. It is God actually sharing his life with us. Okay, so in a real sense, what happens to us when we are born again is that we enter into, to some degree, certainly in a mysterious way, but to some degree we enter into the very life of the triune God. Okay. So for instance, eternal life is not just life that has everlasting duration. Eternal life is a quality of life that is in God that becomes ours, not just when we die, but at the moment we believe. Okay? That makes sense, right? The same thing happens with the idea of joy. And I heartily recommend Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the Trinity. It will boggle your mind, but it's absolutely marvelous. But he explains so beautifully the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the joy that exists within the Godhead. So what happens then is at the new birth, Dane Ortlund says, specifically, joy enters the individual believer's heart when, through regeneration, God sovereignly, through the Spirit, opens a sinner's eyes to see God and specifically the beauty of Christ. And so this is the way that conversion or the new birth is explained to us. So familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I brought an ESV with me tonight, so you have to forgive me. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So in their case, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what happens at the new birth is the Spirit of God comes, and he not only opens our eyes in the sense of gives us a new understanding of what? Okay. Well, look at verse 4, look at verse 6. What is it that the Spirit gives us an understanding of the glory of Christ, okay? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you think that you're born again and yet you don't have a sense of the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, then the Spirit of God has not made you born again. Because what the Spirit of God does in the new birth is He comes and turns the light on in our hearts, giving us an understanding and a perception of the glory of God who, in the face of Jesus Christ, Christ who is the image of God. So in other words, what the new birth does is the new birth creates in us a perception, an awareness, a knowledge, an understanding, but also more than just that, of the person of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit delights, notice the terminology, the Holy Spirit delights to do what? To magnify the Son, right? I think that a lot of what we say it goes on in the charismatic movement actually grieves the Spirit because it's focused on the Spirit, and the Spirit is always focused instead not on Himself, but on the Son. Okay? So the Spirit delights to magnify the Son. The Spirit delights to glorify the Son. So when the Spirit of God comes in to our lives and turns the light on or renews us, awakens us, what is He going to delight to do in us but to fix our eyes on the beauty and the glory of Jesus? Okay? That is the new birth, all right? And so, you know, I like, love Jonathan Edwards. So here's this sermon, The Importance and Advantage of a Thorough Knowledge of Divine Truth. There's a good title for you. And so he's talking about what happens when God brings this supernatural knowledge to us. And he says, the mere intellect without the heart, the will, or the inclination is not the seat of this knowledge. He says, it may not only be called seeing, but feeling or tasting. Thus, there's a difference between having a right speculative notion of the doctrines contained in the Word of God and having a due sense of them in the heart. Okay? So, and Edwards will say this in other places. So what happens is it's not just simply I have a cognitive understanding of the gospel. That's true. You can't actually move on to seeing and tasting until you have a cognitive sense of the gospel, right? Because you have to know, right? You have to have something in your head, right? Truth. But it is more than just a cognitive awareness of Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. God raised Him up from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again and judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. It's not just a cognition of those truths. It is actually the heart being awakened and enthralled with those truths. Okay? And so that's what, when Edwards says it's not just the mere intellect, it is a tasting or a feeling. In other words, the Spirit of God does what? He comes and actually brings this transformation, this magnificent transformation in the heart. And so that's what the Spirit of God does. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man for what? Joy goes and sells everything he has to go and buy the field. That's interesting. That's actually a description of conversion. He sees the treasure. He sees what is incredibly valuable. And for joy, he goes, sells everything to get the field. Why does he want the field? So he can get the treasure. Why does he want the treasure? For the joy that's in the treasure. Do you think about your Christian life like this? Or are you just like just an egghead? You know? And I'm all in favor of knowledge and understanding and truth and I don't think anybody could accuse me of not being academic enough. Okay? But here's the reality, is that Christianity is more than just the stuff you stick in your head. And if you don't know that, if you don't see that, if you don't sense that, then boy, you have to be wary of what's going on inside of your heart, because it could be that you have right notions in your head and have an absolutely empty heart. And that might be a scary place to be on the last day. And so Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, and listen to this. He says, though you have not seen him, okay, so that physically, you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's Peter's description of faith. Faith isn't sight, right? It's not seeing Jesus with your physical eyes. What is it? It's actually loving him even though you don't see him. And then Peter goes on just to make sure everybody understands. And though you don't see him right now, you do believe in him. By the way, I don't think that for Peter, I think that for Peter, the idea of faith is a faith that works through love. You can't have a loveless faith, by the way, right? This is why faith is never simply mental assent to a set of truths. Though you do not see him now, what? You believe in him and you rejoice in him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. By the way, when Jonathan Edwards does write the treatise on religious affections, which every Christian should read before they die, in fact, they should read it long before they die, they'll be much happier. Edwards takes as his text, this is a very Puritan thing to do, to write a whole book basically on one text. And his text for religious affections is 1 Peter 1:8, all right? And he argues that the affections are the seat of your faith. Anyway, all right, so, and then last week we also saw the Holy Spirit himself is obviously connected with joy, but you know this, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What? Uh-oh. You mean the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life will manifest itself in love. Exactly. And joy. So, in other words, the manifestation of the Spirit in your life is not that you look like you just sucked on a dill pickle. The manifestation of the Spirit in your life is not that you hopped over pews or fell down or barked like a dog or had gold fill your teeth. Okay? The manifestation of the Spirit is joy. Okay? So stoicism is not a fruit of the Spirit. A dour personality is not the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And so the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Right? And the kingdom of God consists of what? Not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So So my contention is, in answering the question, is joy important to the Christian life? I would say it's not just simply important, it is central to the Christian life. Okay? Central. That doesn't mean that there aren't other things, right? Other affections. It doesn't mean that there aren't other ways in which my heart works, because my heart may mourn, okay, over my sin. But guess what? I would also argue that in the deepest mourning over sin, if we do it biblically, there is a deeper joy underneath the mourning. Okay? All right. Okay. So, joy is commanded. Rejoice always. Okay? It's just simple command, right? Joy is in God. We looked at this a little bit last week. Our joy ultimately is in God. It comes from God. So think about it this way. So what God does is he takes the joy that is in him, and by his Holy Spirit, he puts it in us, and then we in turn find our ultimate joy back in him, right? By the way, so the joy that we're talking about is a joy that is not just in the gifts that God gives, okay? That's true, okay? So think of your kids or your church family or any number of blessings in your life, right? Those are gifts from God, and God wants you to have joy in those gifts. But those gifts actually always should set your joy on a trajectory that goes beyond the gifts back to the one who gave them, right? So that the gifts are simply conduits of greater joy in the giver, right? Do you know what happens if we take our greatest joy in the gifts? We become idolaters. If our greatest joy terminates in the gift and doesn't actually have a trajectory that takes us back to the giver, then we are idolaters. So we can take the very, very good gifts of God, and if we make them the termination of our joy, then we become idolaters at heart. All right, so joy is focused, of course, on Christ. And really, when you think about Christian joy is always rooted in who God is, which, of course, that never changes. So this, by the way, is why Christian joy is not something that is passing with the circumstances of life, because Christian joy is rooted in God who does what? Never changes, right? So my joy in who God is as immutable, should be, as God himself, right? Joy is also rooted in what God has done for us, as it's centered in Jesus Christ. Okay? So even on my absolute worst day on this planet, one thing does not change, and that is Jesus Christ bore the penalty for all my sins. So no matter how bad my day may be, that never changes. And that not only, so the cross is not only the exegesis of God's love for me, right? But it is also, in a sense, the platform of unchanging joy, right? You'll never have a day that's so bad that it undoes what Jesus accomplished for you on Calvary. Right? And so, what about our motivation? How should we be motivated to obey in the Christian life? Does joy have anything to do with my motivation? Now, here's where some of us may part ways in the way that we think about this. Okay, so when I was a new Christian and started going to the little church that we went to, I would hear this: God wants you holy, not happy. You ever hear something like that? You ever say something like that? God wants you holy, not happy. So to me, the idea of the Christian life and obedience started to just look like this. God has a job description for me, and I look at it, and I just set my jaw, grit my teeth, and just do it. Okay? Some of you are wired that way. Okay? Some of you are wired to look at obedience and just say, that's my duty, and I do my duty. Right? And I want to say, yay for your duty. Glory to you for being a dutiful person. Well, there's a sense in which even if we did obey God completely, which of course we don't, but even if we did, at the end of the day, what would we say? Luke 17, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was expected of us, right? There's that sense. So don't hear me saying that duty is bad. Of course there's duty. As long as God is God and we are his servants and his children, then there's always a sense of duty. What we're talking about is, what is my motivation to obey God? Okay? If my motivation is to obey God is just simply to do my duty because that's what I do, that honors me, the dutiful one. But if I'm motivated by something else, that may make the one that I am seeking to obey look different than a drill instructor. Right? So if you want God to look like a drill instructor, then just do Marine Corps Christianity. Okay, if you want to do it different and make God look like an all-satisfying fountain, Jeremiah 2:13, then have a different motivation. And here's the motive. There is joy in obeying God. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that joy in obedience is simply the byproduct of obedience. Okay? Plenty of people will be willing to say, well, I know if I do my duty and obey, then joy will follow. And I'm saying something different. I'm saying joy should be the driving force of obedience. Okay? Now, there's lots of motivations for obedience. All right? There's not just one single solitary, but what I'm saying is the chief driving force of my obedience should be joy in God. You say, well, where in the world would you get such a crazy idea? Well, I would like to think that I get such a crazy idea from my Bible. So just humor me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. So what do we call Hebrews 11? The faith chapter, the hall of fame of faith, the hall of faith, something, you know, we are looking at these Old Testament heroes. And what do they all have in common? Faith. By the way, that is a big argument for the writer to the Hebrews. What he's showing is that the life of faith has always been the life of God's people. Old Testament saints lived by faith. Now, watch this. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Stop. Understand what the writer is saying. Moses makes a conscious decision, all right? Moses makes an act of the will, all right? And what does he do? On the one hand, he refuses to embrace the prerogatives and privileges of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, okay? But that's not all he does. He then also consciously chooses what? Mistreatment with the people of God. Okay? Now, what undergirds that decision? He would rather choose mistreatment than to enjoy what? The passing pleasures of sin. By the way, this you could say that in a sense this is the anatomy of obedience, right? You are choosing a path of obedience to God, and you are consciously not choosing the path that brings the passing pleasures of sin. All right? You got it? Why? Why in the world would Moses do that? I mean, why not just say, hey, once saved, always saved? It wasn't an accident that I was born in Pharaoh's household. I might as well use the passing pleasures of sin in Pharaoh's household to help promote the kingdom. He makes a conscientious decision. No to this, yes to this. That's the passing pleasures of sin. No to that, yes to mistreatment, which of course is unpleasant at best, right? And then verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his duty. Is that what your Bible says right there? So this is the way some Christians would have to read this text. So Moses chose to do his duty rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Because he considered his duty to be his duty. It's not Moses' motive. His motive is absolutely clear. So he considers the reproach of Christ, that is choosing mistreatment with the people of God, okay? He considered that, notice this, greater wealth. Why is that important? Because he was looking to the reward. Well, Moses just killed his own, the virtue of his own obedience, because he did it for a reward. Moses chose a greater wealth and a greater reward as his motive for obedience. And when he banked his hope on the greater wealth and the greater reward, he honored God as a better treasure. Okay? So make no mistake about it. When we choose the passing pleasures of sin, what we're doing is not just a matter of us not doing our duty. What we're doing when we choose the passing pleasures of sin is we're saying, I think that is better joy than that. I think the passing pleasures of sin will bring me more happiness than Christ. By the way, is that ever true? It's never true, ever. Young people, listen, it's never, ever true. Sin always lies. It always operates under false pretense. It always gives false advertising. It always says, hey, so I'm passing, but it's pleasure. And the scripture would say, go for the better pleasure. Go for the greater pleasure. And say yes to obedience because there's better reward. There's greater reward. You say, well, what about self-denial? What about self-denial? Think about the call to self-denial. By the way, the call to self-denial is absolutely consistent with what I'm saying here. If anyone, what is it? Saves his life, he will what? Lose it. Okay? So if you want to live in a way that says, I need to hold on to, cling to, cherish this life right now because this is what's going to make me happy, Jesus says, in the end, you end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will do their duty. Help me out here. They'll find it. They'll save it. Right? In other words, self-denial is never an end in itself. Self-denial is a means to a greater joy. You got that? Self-denial is a means to a greater joy. If you think self-denial is an end in itself, if you think it's the great goal of your life, then you are simply honoring self-denial. And I want to say self-denial actually just leads to what? Saving your life. Gaining your life. Let's see. This is a good one. Since you're in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So we just did this in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, I think. So the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, so after all of the Hebrews 11 stuff, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Boy, I miss the NAS right now. And who for what? What does it say? Oh my goodness. Who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's the thing, is if you have a problem with joy being the motivation for obedience and endurance, then you have a problem with what motivated Jesus to endure the cross. What motivates Jesus to endure the cross? Was it pure, unadulterated, I'm doing my duty? No. It was for the greater joy of the accomplishment of the cross. In other words, he saw beyond the pain and endured the pain for the sake of the greater joy, which was what? Accomplishing the Father's will, which was his greatest joy. It is my meat and drink to do the will of him who sent me. And the greater joy of purchasing for himself people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who will do what? Will glorify God forever and ever and ever because they've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. That was the greater joy. And so was Gethsemane hard? I mean, it's even just ridiculous to even put it like that, right? Was Gethsemane hard? Okay. Was the cross hard? Okay. Well, by the way, you've never had a personal Gethsemane. I promise you. Okay. I promise. People say, oh, you know, I've had my own Gethsemane. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. No matter how miserable your life was, no matter how deep the temptation or the trial, you never had your own Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a unique event in redemptive history. Don't diminish its power and glory by thinking you had one too. He endures Gethsemane and endures the cross. Again, we know nothing of what Jesus endured on the cross. Okay. I dare say even if you had nails driven into your hands and feet and a spear driven into your side, you would have no clue still what Jesus endured on the cross. And he does it for the joy that was set before him. Right? So, this idea of you know what? God wired me in a way that I do indeed want to be a happy person. I mean, you actually think, have you ever met anybody that says, you know what, my chief goal in my life is to be as absolutely miserable as I possibly can be? Now, there may be people who think their chief goal is to make other people as miserable as they possibly could be, but nobody actually thinks, I have the great goal in my life just to be a miserable person. No, even miserable people really want to be happy. They're just so messed up in the way they think about it, they can't get beyond their own misery. Yeah. But here's the thing, is that innate desire, the way that God wired us to be content and to be satisfied and to be joyful, right? This is the way God wired us. And the appeal is that deepest longing is satisfied most when we live for God. If you don't think that's true, then let me just ask you, what is heaven going to be like? What is heaven going to be? Heaven is going to be the consummation of the deepest longings that were only minimally satisfied in this life. There's something in us that says, remember, last battle, onward and upward. So God wired us. And so that's why, by the way, you have, be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns, which hold no water. That's what sin is. Sin is absolute insanity. Because sin is saying, I think that there is a surpassing pleasure in the temporary passing pleasures of sin, and I'm willing to ditch God in order to get that. That's insane. Absolutely insane. Well, there are other passages. Are you commanded to give? Are you supposed to give? Yeah, you're commanded to give. Okay, and does God care about how you give? Does it say, just as long as the check goes in? Just as long as the check clears, then it's good. It doesn't matter. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 9:7, God actually loves a certain kind of giver. A cheerful giver. So, why do you give? Well, because I'm told to. True enough. True enough. Better to give and repent for a crummy attitude about it than to have a crummy attitude and then not give and have to repent of two things. Okay? But God cares about the attitude. God cares about the motive. So, Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What's blessed mean? Oh, come on, you can say it. Happy. When the opportunity to give comes and we say, just out of the overflow of my heart because of what God has done, this is just a small reflection, but I am so glad and happy to be able to do this. It's just a reflection of what God's done for me. I mean, that is joy. It's more blessed to actually give. It's happier to give than to just get. So God cares about the attitude. He cares about the motive in giving. So, well, I don't really feel that way. What should I do? Maybe I should stop giving until I feel that way. This is basic. If you don't feel like giving, right? I don't have any joy in giving. I don't want to write a check for 10% of my income to put in the box. I could do something else with that. And I feel some bitterness. I feel begrudging as I'm thinking about writing this check. So maybe I should just actually not write it because my attitude isn't good. Well, here's actually what you're supposed to do. So your attitude isn't good. So you don't say, well, I guess I don't give. You say, my attitude isn't good. My attitude isn't good. That's a sin. What do I do with sin? I confess sin. So it must mean that I should probably confess this attitude right now. Lord, please forgive me for having a crummy attitude when it comes to giving. Please forgive me for being a selfish, whiny, sniveling, self-centered, materialistic, greedy, covetous, little son of Adam. Forgive me. Change my heart. And then you write the check. And then you put the check in by faith that God's going to change your heart. That's what you do. You don't wake up on a Sunday morning and go, you know what, I don't feel any joy in the Lord. I mean, I feel joy in the Patriots, but I don't feel any joy in the Lord. So I think that if I go to church right now and don't feel any joy in the Lord, I'd be a hypocrite, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so I think I'm going to stay home. And actually, all you're doing is adding insult to injury. What you need to do is you need to say, Lord, I should be glad at the thought of joining with God's people to worship you. My heart is not in the right place. Please forgive me. And now help me to have right attitudes, right affections, and then you do it. Right? So, joy should motivate our obedience. The one who does acts of mercy does them with cheerfulness, right? But joy should also motivate our worship. By the way, does the psalmist ever mention joy in connection with worship? Okay? I see a few people. Some of you are like a little more assertive about it. So let me just say that there are a lot of words that are connected with worship. The predominant one in the Psalms is joy and gladness. And so guess what? It's actually commanded. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. Enter into his gates with praise. We are to come with joyful hearts. We're to come with joyful singing. Oh, God's going to tell me how to sing now? Absolutely. You should sing joyfully. Because why? Because you're not honoring God as beautiful and glorious and valuable when you act like you're having a root canal while you're singing, holy, holy, holy. It's a contradiction in terms. There should be a sense of joy. And I totally believe this. I live for it. The happiest moment of my week is on a Lord's Day morning when this place is reverberating with God's praise. It's the best. It's the best. And there is something that can revolutionize your heart, right? So if you're like all grumpy and stoic and I'm not that kind of person, well then shame on you. You know, you might actually want to express some joy when you're singing about something like Jesus being raised from the dead. Or heaven, right? And so joy motivates us as we come. So I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Okay, so what about joy in others? Okay, well, that's where I draw the line. By the way, I put all those texts in your notes for a reason. You see all those texts under joy in others? Just to show you, this is not like a one-off comment from the Apostle Paul, right? Now, we're not going to look at all these. I'm going to point out just a few. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So how many of you find it easier to have joy in God than joy in people? Okay. Oh, it's easier, right? It's easier to have joy in God than finding joy in people, right? So here's Paul. And he says, so he's talking to the Corinthians. Well, we know a little bit about the Corinthians, right? Certainly they were an endless fountain of joy and satisfaction for the apostles' heart, right? Not at all. It's not like he's talking about, I think the Philippians probably were fairly easy to love, okay? I think Paul actually took a lot of joy in the Philippian church. And Thessalonians as well. I took a lot of joy in them. The Corinthians are a different story. Okay? And so this is what Paul says to these rascally Corinthians. So 1:24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. So Paul is thinking about his ministry to these challenging people. And he says, it's not that we're going to lord it over your faith. We're not going to come in and authoritatively just tell you what to do. Do this, do that. Why? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Remember 2 Corinthians 4. He says, but we are workers for your joy. Paul actually saw it as his calling to labor for the Corinthians' joy. Right? Why? Why not labor for their love? Or why not labor for their holiness? Or I mean, you understand, Paul could have said a bunch of things and they all would have been true, but he actually says, here's what we do for you. We labor for your joy. And you know what that looks like, right? So what do you think that looks like? Paul just going around and sending people little funny little e-cards that brighten their day? How does Paul labor for their joy? Okay, he talks to them. But let's face it, sometimes when God's people talk to you, the result is not joy. How does Paul labor for their joy? He preaches the gospel to them. He points them to Christ. He roots them and grounds them in the Word of God and in the love of Christ. And so for Paul, he could see the way that I labor for your joy, Corinthians, is not lording, or the way that I labor among you, not lording it over your faith, but I'm laboring for your joy. I want you to have a happiness and a satisfaction and a contentment in Jesus that surpasses anything else, that surpasses your arrogance, that kills your arrogance. By the way, the surpassing joy in God will cut the nerve of seeking joy in sin. That's a good pastoral goal. You can't just, you know, Paul would have never, ever given an amen to the Bob Newhart counseling video. Okay? Just stop it. Just stop it. It's not good enough. By the way, that's not an ethical motivation. Just stop it. Paul would have said, there's a greater joy. Go for it. There's a greater joy. Pursue it. It's in Christ. Love Christ. Pursue Christ. Obey Christ. I'm laboring for your joy. Okay? Philippians. By the way, if you were not here Sunday afternoon and did not hear Charlie's sermon from Philippians 4, you should go and repent and then go to sermon audio and listen to the sermon. Those of you who heard it, right? Powerful sermon, okay? Powerful sermon. All right, so trying to move along here a little quicker. All right, so here's Paul, and he says, let's see, start at verse 20, verse 19 in chapter 1:19. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," right? So Paul says, here's what I want. Here's my passion in life, is that Christ will be magnified. Okay? ESV says honored, and it's actually made much of. It's magnified. That's the idea, magnified. Not just honored, bigger than that. Okay? So Paul says, whether in life or in death, I want Christ to be magnified in my life. That's why he says in verse 21, "So for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain." 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that would be what? Far better. Far better. By the way, that is the to die is gain part. Far better. Verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So when push comes to shove, if Paul has his own personal preference, what does he want? To die and to go be with Christ. That's, if he had his personal preference, that's what he would want. But he says that's not the only thing at play here. I have to think about you. And so I know that if I stay, if I don't die, but I stay, then that means fruitful labor for you. Okay? And Paul saw that as a good thing. To live is Christ. That's what that is. And then he says this, verse 25, convinced of this, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He said, well, doesn't that actually nullify the very principle that you're talking about of choosing the greater joy? And here's the thing. So Paul, in a sense, is practicing self-denial. Right? My personal preference, go and be with Christ, far better. But I know that you still need fruitful labor from me. And I love you. And to live is Christ. And so I think that I'll stay. I can postpone the surpassing superior joy of being with Christ if it means laboring for you right now for your joy and progress in faith. Now, I think that Paul probably saw life something like this. If I do stay and labor for your joy and progress in the faith, what I'm doing is actually increasing my joy. So when I finally go to be with Christ, I've maximized it even more. Okay, right? So as Paul looked at the way that his life intersected with other people and the way that he was called to minister to them and labor among them, he saw as one of his primary goals to labor for their joy in God and their joy in Christ. There's no greater joy than seeing the people that you love increasing and progressing in their joy. This goes whether your parents or your spouse or your members of the body. We end up maximizing our joy by pursuing it in the lives of others. Okay? That might mean, in fact, it means sometimes just doing hard things. This isn't like, oh, pick the happiest thing, right? Sometimes it means doing hard things. But in those hard things, there's a greater reward. There's a superior joy. There are going to be times where you're not going to want to initially serve somebody for the joy. And so you might need to repent of that and ask God to help you. And then you go and you do it. And then you find out that in, quote, making that sacrifice for that other person, that it wasn't a sacrifice at all. Right? So some of you knew Wayne Harmon, at least a little bit. So Wayne, a few years ago, was on an artificial heart. He was down at Cedars-Sinai. And so I went down and visited him. And I'm thinking the whole time, what do you say to a guy who's hooked up to an artificial heart? Right? And I walked in, and it was actually just surprising to me, not only how skinny he was and everything, but how huge and how loud this machine was. Right? Gigantic. And you go in, and you see this guy, and he's thin, and he's weak, and you start talking, thinking, Lord, help me. I want to encourage him. I want to, and at the end, I realize that I was more encouraged than he was. I went to go and encourage him and help him in his progress and joy in the faith. And what ended up happening? Well, it was for my progress and joy in the faith. That's the way God does these things. And so pursuing joy in other people, you want the key to a happy marriage? Have as your goal to be the happiest spouse on the planet. And you're going to achieve that happiness by pursuing it in the happiness of your spouse. There's an idea for you. Right? Instead of thinking, well, I'm pretty sure that I'm God's ordained tool of sanctification. I'm the means by which the saint perseveres. Okay. Actually think, my goal is to pursue that person's happiness in such a way that I'm seeking mine. You think that might revolutionize a marriage? Okay. It's more blessed to give than receive in a marriage. If it's just like give, 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 me, you're a drain. You're a bummer. You're a black cloud. You are a parched wilderness, sucking the very life out of the atmosphere. You're seeking joy in the other person. It's life. Now, it helps if the other person's already happy. Okay. And it also helps if they realize that you're not their ultimate happiness, that God is, right? That way they can put up with all of your screw-ups and trying to make them happy. But God's given us each other. And he says, hey, pursue your joy by pursuing theirs. All right, well, I thought we'd finish tonight, but we didn't. So we'll talk next week about we'll talk about how to fight for joy. Then we'll also talk about suffering and joy. What's that? Oh, in 2 weeks. Right, there's no Bible study next week because we will joyfully be preparing to gorge ourselves the next day. All right? Yeah. So, by the way, gluttony cuts the nerve of joy. Okay? By the way, there's a lot of illustrations there. You can think of them yourself. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the eternally blessed God. And we thank you that there is no lack, there's no deficiency in you, that in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the source of our, not only our eternal joy, but our eternally increasing joy. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember these things, especially as we face temptation, and help us to discern the lies of the enemy and the lies of sin, and just to bank our hope, Lord, on the true joy that comes in your word and in obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.